Well, we find ourselves in chapter 5 of John's Gospel today, and chapter 5 is a change. The tone changes from miracles and recognition of the Lord into opposition to the Lord from the religious community, from the Jews. We open up with the opening verses telling us of a situation. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And then at that point, many manuscripts do not have verse 4, and most scholars recognize it as probably an addition later on, probably a comment by somebody explaining the situation, why a great number of people, disabled people, are lying by this pool. And the text goes on to say in that addition of verse 4, an angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease they had. And just as you read that, I was thinking this week about it, and it sort of shows you the state of religion in the day of the Lord. It seems to be, you know, one step removed from sort of tribal superstition. To have a large number of people gathered here in Jerusalem, in the temple area, and to realize that this is what they're about. They're all laying around this pool, and the minute the water is stirred, they're rushing, and one could almost imagine fighting each other, clawing, crawling over each other, to try to be the first one into the water. And it just seems to be so unlike the God we know, the God of love and compassion, almost to have this perverse contest, which disabled person can respond the quickest to this stirring of the water. Again, historians tell us that the water was colored a red hue, and that's probably where it gave rise to the idea that it had healing powers. It was some mineral deposits combining to make this red coloring in the water, and chances are that it was spring fed, and with the natural feeding of the spring, every now and then some disturbance would rise up in the water. And so that's what these people were all concerned about. And again, sort of the superstition was that there was an angel stirring the water, and you could get in there while the angel's still present, and again, you might get the healing. Well, with that, we come upon the Lord and where his attention is drawn. Verse 5 says, one who was there, had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and again, our NIV text says, and learned that he had been in this condition. Other translations, I think, capture the Greek a little better. It isn't that the Lord had to ask around and learn about this man. It's that he knew that this man had been in this condition for a long time. So with that knowledge, with his sort of looking at this man's heart, he then asked him a question, do you want to get well? And again, I thought about that question this past week. It seems on the surface a very foolish question. You know, what invalid who's been lying around disabled for 38 years wouldn't want to get well? But again, we keep in mind the Lord knows this person's heart. And it could well be that this man has lost hope. This man has sort of resigned himself to this setting. When we hear the tone of his reply later on, he seems to be sort of in despair. He doesn't seem to think he has much of a chance, and yet he's still by this pool, yet he never seems to be able to be the first one in, which makes sense if he's disabled. And yet there he sits. And it sort of shows you the futility of his situation. Well, do you want to get well? You would think the man would respond, yes, oh, I want to get well, but he doesn't. So again, the Lord is looking at his heart and probably seeing the despair and hopelessness that's there. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So again, we see this sort of sad state that this man is in. It sort of reminds me of sort of a Roman myth of someone's punishment, to always be laying there disabled and seeing the stirring and try to get there and never can get there in time. It has just that strangeness to us. Well, without any recognition on the man's part, without any faith or anything else, verse 8 says, Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And then a statement. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And the controversy, the opposition to the Lord seems to be rising concerning the Sabbath. And in all the gospel records, this is the point that sort of sticks in the craw of the religious community. How dare this man come and disregard the Sabbath? Well, again, we know that Jesus Christ is sinless perfection. So the commandment about keeping the Sabbath is what's in view here. And the Lord does keep that command along with all the others. But what he is breaking has to do with man's traditions. And the Lord says repeatedly that the people of that day and age, religiously speaking, had forsaken the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And again, we have to recognize how easily drawn to such things we can be ourselves. Be sure that your faith is all tied up in the person of Jesus Christ, and be sure your obedience is always tied to the Word of God, the Scriptures. Make sure that tradition doesn't enter in at that level. Men have preferences concerning worship and style and practices, and men have opinions and such things, but they must never enter into the level of God's commands. It is noteworthy to see in the Scriptures how few directions God gives concerning religious practices. The structure of the church is given with Christ the head of the church, and then the structure is given with some plain, simple statements about elders, deacons. There's a passage in Timothy about a list of widows, and that's it as far as directions on the church. We're told that every person is gifted and called by the Holy Spirit to serve in the church body in a variety of ways. The gifts seem to be listed in a fashion that lets us know that these lists are just sort of examples. They're not to be definitive. And so you have this picture of God equipping and calling his people to become his church. And this organization, which is really an organism, will be put together as each person obeys God's calling and the Holy Spirit's gifting in their lives. Now, how that plays out in the form of even when you worship and how often you worship and how long you worship and the style of worship and what takes place in a service, all of that is left unsaid in Scripture. You think it would, you know, be an easy matter somewhere for Paul to write a church and say, when you have your church, be sure to start with an opening prayer, you know, and then have the people stand up and greet one another, and then sing some more prayers, and then have a prayer time, or sing some more songs and have a prayer time, and then have the sermon and make sure it doesn't go longer the next. No, we got Paul preaching until someone drops dead, you know. So really, in this sort of somewhat crucial area of church structure and practices, the Scriptures are silent. And again, I think it's so that the Lord's church will be able to function in a variety of cultures and situations, of which we, I think, have a unique one that we're experiencing here, and delightfully so. Well, with that, the Sabbath controversy is going to start to build now. Again, the day on which this took place was Sabbath, and so, because of their traditions, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, you can look at the Scriptures. You'll find no place where the law says, "Do not carry a mat on the Sabbath." Okay, that was their regulations. Now, again, you would expect this man to say, "You're worried about carrying my mat? Look at me. I'm healed." You expect some excitement, some amazement, some thankfulness. Instead, he sort of starts to point the blame to someone else. He's getting sort of called on account of carrying his mat, and he tries to put the blame on someone else. "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So again, the character of this person and his responses, to me, he's just sort of so unappealing. And he's one of my least favorite people in all of Scripture, this guy, and it gets worse. Well, so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" Now, isn't that strange what they noted? He said, the man who made me well, the man who performed miraculous healing, said, pick up the mat. And they looked right past the healing and said, now who was it that told you pick up your mat? The religious leaders are not concerned about God's display of his power. They're not concerned about the signs that point to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the Son of God. Instead, they're going about with their little checklist of Sabbath regulations, and they're all concerned. They want to give this guy a parking ticket or something for carrying his mat, and they want to find out who's responsible for him carrying his mat, totally overlooking a healing. Well, again, we have to be careful, because traditions of men can sometimes take that place in our life. We overlook the fact that we're praising God, that we're offering up worship to him who is worthy. And instead, we can be sitting, saying, oh, I don't like the arrangement up front, or I don't like how they have the piano faced, or oh, I don't like the music they picked, or, and we can be all concerned about these little things and miss the amazing thing that worship should be. Well, verse 13 says, the man who was healed had no idea who it was. Now, that's a strange thought, too. I mean, if a man healed you, at least Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in chapter 3 and said, we know no one could perform the miracles you're performing unless he was from God. This guy doesn't seem to have any sense of again, the thankfulness to God, or amazement over who was it healed him, or even an inquiring kind of mind for, I wonder what this man was about who came and healed me. Instead, it says he had no idea who it was. And then it adds, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, when we read in verse 13 about the Lord slipping away, we almost might say, well, that seems cowardly or something. He's slinking off after doing this miracle. Well, as we see several times in the gospel record, the Lord Jesus Christ is only doing the Father's will. And that's going to become one of the themes of John's gospel that's going to come out. The Lord is walking in the good works prepared in advance for him to walk in. And he doesn't go to Jerusalem when his brothers who don't believe in him urge him to. He goes when the time is right. And he doesn't jump through the hoops that men hold out. Instead, he always walks in conformity to the Father's will and the Father's timing. It is the same for us. There are good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. We should try to walk according to God's word, according to his will, in the Spirit's leading, at the right time, in the right place, and with patience. And with boldness when it's called for. Well, now is not the time, with those men present, for the Lord to be caught up in the conflict as it's brewing here. Now, again, it's going to reach its fulfillment. And it's sort of interesting, throughout John's gospel in the coming chapters, we're going to hear the Lord say, now is not my time, now is not my time. And then all of a sudden he's going to say, the hour is at hand. And not only that, but he's going to turn to Judas and say, what you're about to do, go do quickly. And I always like that little phrase. In the Greek, when the Lord says, go do it quickly, there's a sense in the Greek that he's a little bit behind schedule, but if he hurries, he can catch up. Sort of the way all of us prepare for church. The Lord's walking in the Father's will, and there's not going to be confrontation until it's time and in the right place and setting. Elsewhere, the gospel writers tell us that he's warned that Herod is looking for him. And the Lord says, well, tell that fox, and he makes some statements, but then he avoids Herod catching him or anything else. And again, it wasn't the time. And it wasn't until Pilate, after the Lord's arrest, handed him over to Herod, that Herod got a chance to even confront and talk to the Lord. And what happened then? The Lord wouldn't respond or say anything. Why? It wasn't in the Father's will. I mean, who's Herod? He doesn't have to answer to Herod. And so a lot of different situations that we need to understand the Lord is responding to according to the Father's will. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple. Now the Lord has gone away while the religious leaders have come, and now he's coming back to this man. Then he says some very sobering words. See, you are well again. Now he's got to sort of remind this guy he's well again. I think the guy hasn't shown, again, appreciation, amazement, thankfulness, or anything else. You talk about the 9 lepers out of the 10 that didn't return to give thanks. I don't even see this guy being that thrilled. Then the Lord adds this statement. stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And that is just a very sobering remark. We've talked about this before. Again, you cannot conclude that when one suffers that it's because of sin. The whole book of Job lets us know that that is not the way to proceed. And God was very angry with Job's three friends who were proceeding along that line. But that is not to say that the scriptures do not show God bringing sometimes physical punishment upon those that he's working with. Again, the thought that comes to mind is when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he said that some of them in that fellowship were weak, ill, and even had died, had fallen asleep because of the Lord's judgment on them for their abuses in the church body. So when the Lord says here, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, the connection is clear. This man was being punished, and there was a danger that he was going to be in for further punishment if he didn't stop sinning. And again, we're curious, what was he doing? What was the sin? Was the sin going on for the 38 years that he was an invalid, and was he still refusing to repent of that sin? And that could well be the case. Now, you think the man would have a lot to be considering. You think he would be pondering the amazement of his healing. You think he'd be looking at the Lord and thanking him for his goodness. You think he'd be wondering who this fellow was that had healed him. You think he'd have all these thoughts, and then you think he'd be probably in prayer and confession over whatever sinning was going on in his life. You think it'd be a time of examining himself. Right after the Lord says this, what does the text say? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. That is just plain odd.